Amen. That's a wonderful song. It's actually one of the few songs that we sing that actually mentions the wrath of God. It may seem odd to sing about the wrath of God, but we sing about it rejoicing that all I have is Christ because he took our place enduring the wrath of God so we didn't have to. And that is an incredible cause for joy. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open his word this morning. Father, we do thank you that you have taken our place and endured the wrath that we should have endured. The judgment that should have been ours, you took. The justice demanded by our transgressions, oh Lord Jesus, you bore the stripes for. Thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you for your word, your truth, your gospel. For your law is indeed perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of your commandments are sure. They make the wise the simple. Your precepts are right. They rejoice our heart. Your commandments are pure, holy. They enlighten our eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb is your word, O God. So as we open your word, we recognize its authority, its inspiration, its sufficiency to be able to empower, to be able to strengthen, and to be able to speak to our lives right now and to point us towards our hope in Christ. Help us, O God, to heed your word, to meditate upon your commandments, to find peace in your presence. Thank you for your love and mercy, despite our brokenness. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would open with me this morning to Matthew chapter 7. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. We are going back to our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. For the next 6 weeks, we're going to be journeying through Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 8, or beginning Matthew chapter 8. And this is a journey that we are taking from the beginning of Matthew all the way to the end of Matthew. One passage at a time, we are unpacking the majesties of the person of Christ, how he walked this earth, and what he taught as he walked this earth. And most importantly, culminating in his crucifixion and his resurrection, the cornerstones of our faith. This gospel takes us from his birth to his death. It confronts us with hard teaching. Make no mistake, as we journey through the Gospel of Matthew, we have and will encounter hard teaching and miraculous events that testify to the divinity of Christ. Matthew is writing to the Jews primarily, but it's also writing to us. But we need to understand that the Gospel of Matthew is written to testify to the kingship of Christ, that he is indeed the Messiah, the promised one. So as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to see a lot of Jewish euphemisms, a lot of references to rabbinic tradition. You're going to see lots of Old Testament quotations because Matthew wants to point out to his own people that this Jesus is the King, he's the Messiah. Sense his passion for his own people. And I pray that we, Heritage Baptist Church, would have a passion for our own people, Lynchburg, to show them that this Jesus, he is the Christ. There is only Christ who can satisfy the righteousness that God demands for us. So as we journey through the gospel, I know that we're taking a long time, and we've been in this 2 years, and we're only on chapter 7. Doing the calculation, saying 21 years, we're only going to be in one book. No, we're going to pick up some speed and we'll be done in about 12 years, so we're okay. Why are we taking so much time? Because of the richness of the teaching that still yet lies ahead. We're going to see Jesus calm the storms, confront the minions and the hellish forces. We're going to see teachings on divorce and marriage. We're going to see teachings on taxation, wealth, love, lament, grief, suffering, persecution, joy, the end times. What's going to happen at the end of this world? He'll talk about heaven, about hell. He's going to unveil the mysteries and give us hope even as we walk this world. There is much yet left to learn. But we are going to take periodic breaks throughout this year as we enter this new year and dip our fingers into other areas of Scripture so that we can together glean the entire counsel of the Word of God. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew through to the summer, but beginning in the fall, actually, we're going to take a hiatus. In the entirety of the fall, we're going to journey through John 17, and we're going to spend the entire fall gleaning from the depths and the mysteries of John chapter 17. But this morning, we are going to return to a small grassy knoll, that little hilltop where the most powerful sermon in history was preached. This little grassy hilltop where the Sermon on the Mount was given, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and if you can imagine, thousands and thousands of people pressing in around Jesus to be able to hear what he has to say. Because never has a man spoken like this. He speaks as one having authority. When you look into his eyes, you see a depth of conviction and a divine presence that they've never seen before. They've come to listen and to hear. Matthew chapter 5 begins the great Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus leads off talking with the Beatitudes, or statements of blessing. What we must be as kingdom citizens if we hope to enter heaven. The characteristics of the true disciple. And then in chapter 5 and chapter 6, he goes through talking about what we must be careful of. Lust, adultery, bitterness, things that can sink our lives. And then to understand what God truly demands of us. Not just simply what we think he demands of us. In chapter 6, Jesus continues and teaches what authentic worship really looks like. Not worship that pleases man, but worship that pleases God. And as he is concluding the Sermon on the Mount, as we come to Matthew 7, he begins to put up some signposts of warning and danger as he warns about the impending judgment and the reality of eternity. Now, judgment is not things that we like to talk about, is it? We don't like to talk about it. Our culture doesn't want truth. They want what makes them feel good. And likewise, that's how we are. We don't want truth unless the truth caters to our desires. But if it doesn't cater to our desires, we'd rather sideline that truth and only focus on the truths that make us feel good. But if we do not understand the judgment and the reality of eternity, then the grace and the love and the mercy of God is meaningless. We must understand that we stand on the precipice of eternity. And if Jesus Christ had not died, if he had not taken our place, then the judgment that we would be facing would not only be just, but so terrifying it is beyond description. Jesus does not give these signposts of judgment as vindictive statements of condescension. But you need to understand that statements of judgment and warnings and the reality of eternity, these are ultimately statements of mercy. Statements of grace. Saying, do you not realize, therefore turn and repent while there is still time. Again, our culture doesn't like talking about judgment and the realities of sin and the realities of eternity. And there is something we can learn from the pages of history. Read history and learn of those who went before and boldly proclaimed the gospel, and God wrought incredible works. I think of George Whitefield, who lived from 1714 to 1770. He's oftentimes been called the greatest preacher that England has ever produced. He had such a bellowing, deep British voice. How many of you wish you had a British voice? Don't answer that. We have a lot of Anglophiles that love Pride and Prejudice and wish they were born in England. But he had this beautiful, bellowing English voice that could carry, and they said without sound amplification, could communicate to crowds of 20 to 30,000 people. He was an incredible orator. Listen to one of his sermons as he spoke to the people. He said, "Alas, my heart almost bleeds. What a multitude of precious souls are now before me. How shortly must all be ushered into eternity. And yet, O cutting thought, were God now to require all of your souls, how few, comparatively speaking, could really say, 'The Lord is my righteousness.' And think you, O sinners, that you will be able to stand in the day of judgment if Christ be not your righteousness? No, that alone is the wedding garment in which you must appear, his righteousness. Oh, Christless sinners, I am distressed for you. The desires of my soul are enlarged. Oh, that this may be an accepted time, that the Lord may be your righteousness. Come while he may yet be found. That's powerful preaching. G.I. Packer laments at the common chatty intimacy that pervades pulpits these days. Instead of authoritative, thus says the Lord God Almighty. Another commentator, Dr. John DeWitt, says, there is a sense, I think, in which the so-called conversational style has brought death to the pulpit and brought death to truth because there is the absence of urgency and conviction, but rather our culture is defined by passivity and the unwillingness to talk about truth because it might make someone feel uncomfortable. Truth is not meant to hit someone over the head, and please don't misunderstand me. How we communicate truth, the manner in which we communicate truth, is critically important. But the fact that if you ignore the truth doesn't diminish that reality is marching ever closer to our lives, eternity, in heaven or hell. These are the tangibles of eternity. Feel the breath of eternity on your neck as George Whitefield continues to preach. Listen as he continues. Beg of God to give you faith, and if the Lord gives you that, you will by it receive Christ with his righteousness and his all. You need not fear the greatness or number of your sins, for are you sinners? So am I. Are you the chief of sinners? So am I. Are you backsliding sinners? So am I. Feed no longer on the husks of sensual delights. For Christ's sake, arise and come home. Your heavenly Father now calls you. See yonder the best robe. Even the righteousness of his dear Son awaits you. See it, view it again and again. Consider it how dear a rate it was purchased for you, even by the blood of God himself. Consider what great need you have it. You are lost. You are undone. You are damned forever without the righteousness that Christ has given you. Come then, poor guilty prodigals, come home. Indeed, I will not, like the elder brother in the gospel, be angry. No, I will rejoice with the angels of heaven. And oh, that God would now bow the heavens and come down. Descend, O Son of God, descend. And as thou hast shown in me such mercy, oh, let thy blessed Spirit apply thy righteousness to some young prodigals now before thee and clothe their naked souls with the best robe so that they may enter eternity with confidence. That is true preaching of God's word. It is authority, it is the reality of eternity, but it is laced with the thankfulness and the security that Jesus Christ has once and for all paid our sins so that we might enter into the throne room of heaven clothed in his righteousness, not ours, and have eternal joys and delights with the Father. But in order to grasp the grace, we must grasp the nearness of judgment. The nearness of what our actions mean in light of eternity. How you interact with each other right now, the words you say, the actions you do will echo throughout eternity. Chapter 7, Jesus begins with statements, "Judge not, lest you also be judged." He continues with warnings, talking about narrow is the gate that leads to life, but wide is the gate that leads to destruction. And false teachers. And the warnings of building your house upon the rock so that when the day of judgment comes, you will stand and not be washed away in the just wrath of God. This morning we begin with verse 1. And the admonition is this, simply, watch out for the thin ice. We are looking in Matthew chapter 7 at signposts of warning that says, the thin ice is ahead. If you venture out on this thin ice, then you are going to bring danger and judgment upon your heads. Therefore, take these statements that Jesus makes as signposts of mercy. And beginning in verse 1, to be reminded that we need to walk humbly. Walk humbly. Beginning verse 1 says this, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Now these statements here, do not judge or you will be judged. It is the first statement that the way that we live, the way that we interact with each other has divine accountability. And that we will be judged according to how we live our life. Now let's understand this first, because I feel that before that we can understand what judgment is, we first need to understand what it is not. Because in our culture, judgmentalism, what does it mean to be judgmental? How does our culture understand judging? It's very different than the biblical understanding. Let me be very clear on that. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." What does our culture understand? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great expositor, says this, "There are many who say that 'judge not' must be taken simply and literally as it is, as meaning that the Christian man should never express an opinion about others. They say that there must be no judging whatsoever, that we must be easy, indulgent, and tolerant, and allow almost anything for the sake of peace and quiet, especially unity." Another commentator says this, "It should be noted that this passage has erroneously been used to suggest that believers should never evaluate or criticize anyone for anything. Our day hates absolutes, especially theological and moral absolutes. And such simplistic interpretation provides a convenient escape from confrontation. Members of modern society, including many professing Christians, tend to resist dogmatism," those absolute truths, "and strong convictions about right and wrong. Many people prefer to speak of all-inclusive love, compromise, ecumenism, and unity. To the modern religious person, those are the only doctrines worth defending, and they are the doctrines which every conflicting doctrine must be sacrificed." It's the understanding like this, in our culture, that to not judge means not to oppose, not to even have a differing opinion. And don't we see that in our culture today? It has been relegated that if we have a moral conviction, it is no longer intolerant, but now it is established as a hate crime. There is no longer an ability to be able to even disagree or dialogue about convictions, about truths, but the simple fact of one having a conviction or a belief or a truth that governs our lives and we believe governing everybody else's lives, that in and of itself is a hate crime. How do we as Christians understand the command to not judge? Does it mean that we are never to have convictions? That we're never to stand for truth? Let's be very clear, Christians. Please, especially millennials, the generation that you're coming into, you're going to be filling the seats and the pulpits of the churches of the next generation. Are you going to stand for truth, or are we going to slip into the passivity of not holding convictions because we might make someone feel uncomfortable? Now, we need to understand that if we sacrifice doctrine and truth and what we believe for the sake of unity and peace, that peace and unity is an artificial superficiality. It's not real. It'll come crumbling down at the first breath of wind. I'm reminded of Neville Chamberlain, who was the prime minister before the great prime minister, Winston Churchill. Neville Chamberlain, before World War II, he saw the rise of Nazi Germany and he was alarmed, but he was so conscious of trying to maintain peace and avoid any sense of conflict that he had become blind to the facts that Germany was absolutely unwilling to pursue any type of peace talks. So he went over to Germany, had peace talks with Adolf Hitler, came back to Great Britain and proclaimed loudly, "We have achieved peace for our time." Only a few days later, Germany, under Adolf Hitler, launched its offensive that began its march across modern-day Europe. Now, while Neville Chamberlain was willing to do anything and even ignore the facts for the sake of avoiding confrontation, Winston Churchill was in the government and around the nation proclaiming, "There can be no peace with Germany. They don't want it." And he was so loud proclaiming these facts that he became the most hated man in England. Now, that's kind of fascinating to see. Read his biography, fascinating biography. But he became one of the most hated men in England because he was seen as a warmonger, as someone who was desiring conflict, but rather he was simply heralding the fact, we can't have peace by sacrificing our national security. Well, once Germany began the war, all of a sudden, everything that Winston Churchill had been saying came true and instantly became the most popular man in England and became one of the most powerful leaders ever to walk in England and truly to grace the 20th century today. He was absolutely convinced. He was absolutely sure of what he believed. And no matter what everybody else said, he was willing to stand for it. So let's be careful, church. Judge not, but let's make sure that we understand what judging means. It does not mean the absence of convictions or truth. Know and understand those who've gone before us and have given their lives to bring us this great gospel. Don't misunderstand. Don't confuse judging with passivity or the inability to have convictions of truth. I'm reminded of John Rogers. John Rogers is an interesting man in history. He was a preacher during the time of Bloody Mary, Queen Mary, when she took power in England. He lived from 1516 to 1558, kind of during the heights of the Reformation as it began to sweep across Europe. When Queen Mary came into the throne, she was a papist, a Catholic, and she began a systematic purge of anyone who stood against the Roman Catholic Church. One of her first people that she targeted was John Rogers. John Rogers had the opportunity to deny and recant and at least to walk the easy road, not address the hot button issues that would really make her mad. But when he stood before her in the lectern, he was one of the preachers, one of the greatest churches in England, and he stood there, Queen Mary out in the audience. It would have been a great time to be able to teach on something that she wouldn't get offended at. It would have been a great time in order to preserve his own life, to sacrifice maybe certain truths in order to not create confusion. When he ascended the pulpit that day, he stood up and he said boldly, "The doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church are from hell. There is only one mediator. His name is Jesus Christ." Queen Mary was infuriated. She had him imprisoned and then had him dragged off to be burned at the stake. When the time came that he should be brought out of Newgate to Smithfield, the place of his execution, Mr. Woodruff, one of the sheriffs who was walking alongside him, first came to Mr. Rogers and asked him if he would revoke his abominable doctrine and the evil opinion of the sacrament of the altar. The issue at stake was the Roman Catholic Church believed that there was a grace to be attained by partaking in the Lord's Supper, that you partook in the very blood and the very body of Christ, and that mediated grace to your account. But the Puritans and the Protestants, and even today, we who are gospel believers, we say, no, we attain grace not by any action that we achieve, but by only faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who paid it in full. When he said it's finished, it's done. You don't have to go and take the Lord's Supper to keep making sure that you have enough grace to your account. No, when Jesus said it was done, it was done. The sheriff asked him if he would recant. Mr. Rogers answered and said this, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." Then Mr. Woodruff said, "Thou art an heretic. Thou shalt be known," quoth Mr. Rogers, "at the day of judgment." And Mr. Woodruff said, "And I will not pray for you." Mr. Rogers looked back at the sheriff, Mr. Woodruff, and said, "You may not pray for me, but I will pray for you." He ascended the stake where he was to be burned. And as he ascended and he grabbed the stake, before he was chained to it, he first embraced the stake and kissed it and then stood calmly while they chained him. Out in the audience, he could see his wife and his children. 11 children, 10 that were present there that day, one still nursing at his wife's breast. They met him, by the way, and they were crying in the audience, but he assured them with words to stand fast. And as he went towards this sorrowful sight of his own flesh and blood, could nothing move him, but he constantly and cheerfully took his death with wonderful patience in the defense of the gospel of Christ. And as the flames came up, he sang songs of joy to Christ. And there was a woman there out in the audience that was so moved by his testimony that she gave her life to Christ right there. And 3 weeks later, she herself was burned alive likewise. I take this tangent so that we might be reminded that in the pervasive non-judgmentalism that seeks to sacrifice truth in order to not make us feel uncomfortable, brothers and sisters, there are many things that are worth dying for. And make sure you don't confuse them. What judging is not passivity and a lack of conviction of truth. But this is what it is. Judgmentalism, or a judging heart according to Christ, is a critical heart that sees the faults of others before, if ever, it sees the faults of its own frailties. Jesus said this, "Judge not that you be not judged. For the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Let's unpack these verses for a minute. Judge means to discern or condemn judicially, to look on someone and to make a pronouncement, whether in your heart, privately, or publicly, out loud, to condemn because of some difference of opinion or preference. It's a critical spirit, a condemning attitude, condemnation that looks to bring down someone else. Now, in the context here, Jesus is speaking right to the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the scribes, Sadducees, they were famous for their self-righteousness, for everything they did, and inspecting and looking and saying, "Well, I didn't see you at the Temple Mount the other day. I haven't seen you tithe recently. I haven't seen you in the synagogue. Why don't you fill in the blank?" And they continually compared themselves to others. Now, I want to be very clear. When we look at judgmentalism, this is not just simply an act, "Oh, it's a big deal." Judgmentalism within the church has been one of the most damning, hypocritical stands that Christians have taken. It has so damned our testimony before the world because we have exhibited self-conceited self-righteousness in ivory towers that is insensitive to the brokenness and the sins of others while blithely negating our own frailties. How many times has the church been thrown under the bus because Christians who condemn others without in humility first acknowledging their own sinfulness? And by the way, humility doesn't give you the license to condemn. Who made us judge? Who made us to assume and to pass judgment on another's servant? Do we not know that with the judgment you pronounce, the critical spirit of the judgment that you lay down, that you pronounce, that's the same measure that God will use for you and even more? He's going to hold you to a holy, divine standard. I mean, there's even a practical aspect. Judgmental, critical people, are they themselves judged and criticized by others? If this is the lifestyle that we exhibit, whether in small measure or in large measure, we oftentimes reap what we sow. Now, let's be clear. Oh, this is something we all struggle with. We just do. We're human. We battle with our flesh. We're so quick to condemn others for their failures and their faults and their missteps, and so slow to look in the mirror and to see our own. How quick we are to make judgment calls about someone's clothing or about the way that they have conducted their families or the way that they live their lives. Now, is there truth? Is there a time when there should be loving correction? We'll get to that in just a minute. But This is a call, first and foremost. Judge not. You be very careful. Who made you judge to be able to levy judgment against someone else? Romans 14, verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another, the servant of God? Is it not before his own master that he stands or falls? And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We judge, we're judging another one's servant, God's servant. They are accountable to him, you are accountable to your master. Do not take upon the mantle of judging, because that is God's mantle. That's God's realm, not ours. How many people have said, well, I'm just fruit inspecting. Just inspecting fruit. Well, even that in itself reeks of pride. Who made you the judge to be able to know the quality of the fruit? Now you say we can learn from Scripture, and yes, we can. But if we come to fruit inspect for the sake of casting judgment rather than loving, merciful service and instruction, you totally miss the point. The manner in which we communicate is absolutely important. As a matter of fact, it's such a fine line here in judgment and correction that really it comes down to what is your heart attitude and motive? What is your heart? Oftentimes we criticize and tear down other people to justify our own insecurity. We don't like that they're more popular. So what we do is we look for where their Achilles heels are. And if we look hard enough, we'll find them because we're all frail and broken. And we look to tear them down because we don't like the fact they have more attention than us, that they're more successful than we are. We don't like it that they have greater attention or more friends. So we're trying to bring them down in order to be more to our level. Oh, how sad and trite that is. Judge not. Jesus continues, and he uses a little bit of a humorous illustration. How can you say to you, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Speck, literally like a little flick of dust in their eye. But the word here that is used for plank or beam is actually referring to a structural beam. Think about a metal girder. You can look in the roof here and see metal girders running across to hold up the roof. Can you think of a girder sticking out of someone's eye? It's an extreme illustration that you're trying to see a speck in somebody else's eye and you've got this structural girder protruding out of your eye. You know, what's interesting is that when we look at and we see only the faults of others, oh, how quick we are to miss the faults in our own life, the frailties in our own life. When we think about judging, there's a famous story about Cambyses, who was a king of Persia, 500 BC. And he had a judge named Sisamnes. And this judge was a corrupt judge. Now, God says, judge not lest you be judged. Because listen, if you are corrupt in your judging, know that you'll be held accountable for that. Well, this Sisamnes, this judge that you can see in this painting that was obviously it's a medieval painting made some thousand years after. But as he was sitting there judging, he took a bride and corrupted justice. Well, Cambyses, the king, heard about this and said, you know what? If you're going to corrupt justice, then you're going to be held accountable for that corruption. And so he had Sisamnes flayed and skinned alive. They took the skin of Sisamnes and then upholstered the judge's chair with his skin, so that every judge that sat on that chair afterwards would be reminded that if you corrupt justice, justice will find you. Now, that's a pretty gruesome story. But the vividness is that we are accountable to how we exercise justice. And if we take upon ourselves the role of judge and unjustly judge others in our own self-righteousness, we will be held accountable before the throne of God. So take that very seriously. When we think about judging, it's a prioritizing of the faults of others that blinds us to our own failings. Oftentimes when we're consumed and we see everybody else's failings, we don't see our own. Now there's different kinds of judgings that we might take. I think there's the self-proclaimed prophet. Maybe you're sitting out there and you're not listening to this sermon to hear what God has to say from his word, but you're listening to try and find every jot and tittle of disagreement with me. As you sit in your discipleship community class, your questions are not questions, but rather they're long diatribes and statements of disagreement with whatever is going on, trying to nitpick every little thing. Are you the self-proclaimed prophet in your ivory tower? You know what you believe, why you believe, everybody else is wrong, and I am right. Let me tell you that if you have all of doctrine figured out to where you know that you are right on all points, that should be a very, very strong warning sign in your life. There's things that we know absolutely from the Word of God, and there's other things that we need to approach with great humility. There's the passive aggressor judge. It's like, oh, you're doing it that way. Well, I wouldn't do it that way, but I'm just saying it doesn't matter. Oh, you put a fan in your kid's room? I don't. I read this article that said no. You know, we make these little passive aggressive statements. Oh, you do that? Well, I know you're here. If you would only be up here where I'm at. Apply that to anything. What it is just self-conceited pride that you think you've got it all figured out and everybody else needs to know that you've got it all figured out. The other judge is maybe the aristocrat. You're an aristocrat judge. Somebody walks in. I'm not sitting with them. Yeah, look at what they're wearing. Look at their... I only associate with certain people and preconceived notions of relationships, and you turn your nose up, refusing to even associate or to affiliate. There's the inspector judge, the critical heart. Man, they don't see anything positive. All they can see is everything that is wrong. You say, well, that's my personality. I'm a detail person. Even detail people that are gifted at being able to see the failings must first discipline their sinful heart to speak only that which is encouraging and constructive to build them up. If all you're doing is inspecting for the sake of tearing down, but there is no motive to lovingly build them back up, then it has no purpose in eternity. How oftentimes we put ourselves on the pedestal. So how should we act? Well, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up. Stott remarks, John Stott, the Anglican theologian, says, these statements are not requirements for being blind, of ignoring truth, but rather they're pleas for generosity. Be generous with people and understanding their failures, knowing that you yourself are also a sinner. Even in instructing, we talk about truth and hard truth. And you know what? Morality does matter. How we live our lives does matter. Standards of purity does matter. Standards, yes, modesty does matter. All of those things are critically important. But notice the tone of instruction. 2 Timothy chapter 2, older Paul speaking to young Timothy. And it's easy for zeal to outrun tact. And maybe he was speaking to Timothy to say, hey, be reminded, verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. But listen to this. But kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Standing for truth does not mean being brash or offensive. It means not sacrificing convictions, but it means being kind to instructing with gentleness. Don't judge and condescend, but also don't be brash and offensive. Be kind, be gentle, but know what you believe and why you believe it. Even Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness should define the Christian walk. One thing that helps us to understand not being judgmental is to remember our own pitiful circumstances. If we're so quick to judge and we see that speck in the brother's eye and not the plank in our own eye, remember from where you have come. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Let's be very clear. This statement doesn't say that those who commit these unrighteous acts, those who are by nature unrighteous, out of this unrighteousness flows unrighteous acts. But standing with God is dependent upon whether we have righteousness of God or we are in our own unrighteousness. But those who are unrighteous in and of themselves will not inherit the kingdom of God. The outflow of this unrighteousness, sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, thieves, greediness, drunkards, revilers, these are examples of unrighteous behavior. And listen to this, verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In case we think that we had anything to do to elevate ourselves, well, you know, I was that, but not anymore. I'm a put-together Christian. I've got everything figured out. Well, let's remember first, such were some of you. And in case you think you had anything to do with it, you were justified, not by you, by Christ. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God, his grace. You had nothing to do with it. So when we come with other people, we should come with an understanding of who am I to receive such a grace? Be very careful at pronouncing judgment when I stand purely on a platform of grace myself. Matthew chapter 7, I think this is a great connection back to Matthew 5:3, because the disciple, Matthew 5:3, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those, the first blessing statement, who recognize their spiritual poverty, who recognize that they are nothing apart from the grace of God. Blessed are those. Judging, however, is symptomatic of one who is not walking in the reality of grace and what they have been given. The person who has the mind and attitude of the kingdom citizen, the person who is poor in spirit, humble, who hungers and thirsts for God's righteousness, will be the person who first of all sees and mourns over his own sin. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly. Walk humbly, and you'll be able to approach and to love people as they are needed. Number four, the judgmental spirit, by the way, infuriates God. Ooh. Self-righteousness, judgmental critical spirit, is antithetical to a grace life, because it cheapens the grace that you've received and it infuriates God. Romans chapter 2 says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. How dare you condemn somebody else of hypocrisy or a failure to uphold righteousness when you yourself are failing even to look in your own life? Do you not know, verse 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing, do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's why we, as instructors in teaching others and loving others, do it with gentleness and kindness, because the gentleness and kindness and yet the depth and firmness of our conviction leads people to truth and repentance, just like God's kindness leads us to repentance. But verse 5, here's the warning. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when the righteous judgment will be revealed. Speaking to probably some of these same Pharisees later on in Mark chapter 3, Jesus was so grieved with the hardness of heart of the Pharisees. It says he looked around at them with anger. Jesus was so frustrated with the self-righteousness and the judgmental criticism that flowed from these people who pretended to be servants of God. He looked at them with anger. Have you thought about this for a minute? Stop. Do you know who is looking at these men with anger? Jesus, the Son of God, God very God. This is not a passive statement. He looked at them with anger. Behind the eyes of Jesus is the fullness of divinity and the omnipotence of the Creator God. When he looked at them in anger, this is not a passive response, but an act of restraint as he's looking of withholding justice that they deserve. Behind those eyes, I mean, you're talking the fullness of the power of God. Oh, I pray that God never looks on our life and is angry because of the hardness of our hearts and the judgmentalism of his church. God's mercy, his patience is beyond description. It really is. He is patient with our brokenness and our mistakes. And listen, the sacrifices of God, Psalm 51 says, are a broken spirit, a contrite heart, one who understands their need for grace. But the hard heart, the judgmental heart, this angers God's heart deeply. You're standing on thin ice if you take upon yourself the role of judging, because self-righteousness infuriates God. Now, do we stand on truth? Yes, and Jesus actually gives the statement at the end. He says, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn again to attack you. Now, admittedly, this is a little bit of a confusing statement, but we need to understand it as a part of the previous verses. Jesus is saying, don't judge, but at the same time, use discernment. Would you take your pearls and throw them before dogs or swine? No. So use discernment in where you speak truth, in whom you invest in. Later on, Jesus says, if those who are hostile and reject the gospel, well, then shake the dust off your feet and move on to the next village. There is a point in the Christian life, yes, where discernment must be exercised because of the hardness of people's hearts. So use humble discernment, prayerful discernment, as we engage to correct and to love, but it's a motive of the heart. But don't we dare, and I pray that we'd all look in our hearts very carefully, where do we tend to criticize or to judge? Because Jesus gives this warning in no uncertain terms. If you judge, you will be judged with the same measure. So beware. Walk humbly. Remember the grace that you yourself have received, and remember that you will be accountable for your actions. So as Jesus closes out Matthew chapter 7, he closes it out with warnings. Do not let your life be characterized by this. Yes, speak truth. Yes, use discernment, but recognize that you yourself are a recipient of grace. So instruct gently, lovingly, with kindness. And let us as a church, Heritage Baptist, reach out to the broken in the highways and the byways of Lynchburg, Virginia, and say there is a mediator, Jesus, only Jesus, who is able to satisfy what you could never do. But the hypocrisy of a double standard of life and condemnation is the quickest way to drive unbelievers and believers alike away from the throne of God. And maybe this is perhaps even why Jesus does take it so seriously. Liberalism hurts. Legalism scars deeply. So be careful. Walk humbly. Embrace the grace you've been given and dispense the grace to others around you. If you would stand with me this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed, every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to close in a word of prayer. And as I do, I pray that you would search your heart. Are there areas where you, even maybe just little ways, critique, cast down, condemn? Know that your words go up before the throne of heaven and you will be held accountable. There is a place for godly fear. But at the same time, if you have made mistakes, know that God is gracious, merciful, and patient. Seek him, seek forgiveness, and he will respond. Father, help us to be a church that exhibits grace and mercy. Help us to take the warning seriously, judge not, lest we also be judged. May your name be exalted here. Refine us according to your purposes. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. See you this evening at 6 o'clock. Christ, no shadow remains for shame to hide. Redemption shown for all to see. Perfection bore our penalty with a grace so glorious. For humanity with a grace so glorious.
Oh, My sin was before me. I was swallowed by pride. But out of the darkness, you brought me to your light. You showed.